Right, if you have a Bible, we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 1, which in the church Bibles is page 1225. So that's page 1225 in the church Bibles. And we're reading 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete.
Good morning. And Happy New Year to you all. I hope that you have known, as I have, God's blessing over this Christmas period. And that you're strengthened in him who was sent to us, Jesus Christ, whose birth we've just celebrated, who appeared to us in the form of a man, in order to save us and save the world from sin and purify us from all unrighteousness, is renewed in you as we start this new year. And as we start a new year, we start a new series, and each new year brings with it promise and possibility, and we know from experience that it holds the potential for trial and temptation as well. But above all, we know as we enter 2013 that Jesus Christ holds this year and anything that is going to come up in it. This we know, and we need to be reminded of often. And as we begin a new teaching series in the book of 1 John, we're going to be reminded of that often, of the consistency and the fundamental facts of the Christian faith. Christ's death and atoning sacrifice is the security and assurance of what it means to be in Christ, to have the Holy Spirit in each of us, the certainty of Jesus' appearing as a man, an actual historical event. These things are going to be confirmed to us again and again as we look at the book of John. And this year holds potential to be a very big year for us as Fairfield. We've got a lot of things coming up. Clive has prayed, and I'm sure you're aware we're seeking to appoint a new minister. And you may have seen our advert on the web or in Christianity magazine. If you haven't, there are a couple of copies in the foyer you can have a look at. We're running Christianity Explored with a couple of Costa evenings beforehand. We'll be praying and looking forward in anticipation to what the Lord's going to do amongst not just our congregation, but our friends and family and neighbours who don't yet know Jesus. So it looks like it's going to be quite an exciting year for Fairfield. And so in this in the midst of that, we're going to be having our teaching series run alongside. So what does that look like this whole year? Well, firstly, in 1 John, which we start today. Secondly, we're going to be having a Vision Sunday. So this is something to stick in your diaries. On the Sunday, the 17th of March, the leadership team have been working on a vision this past year, 18 months. You hopefully have seen something about it last summer in a letter sent to you. If you haven't, let me know, and we'll get that out to you again. But this is coming up, 17th of March, it's a Vision Sunday. We're going to follow that with the light and breezy topic of the book of Job, and looking hopefully to really sink our teeth into the book of Job and really grasp it, understand it, also do some stuff in house groups to really help us to not only grasp Job in its context, but pull it into our context now, into our lives as we go about. And then we're going to be in Mark's Gospel for the rest of the year after that, hopefully actually teaching some new Christians about Jesus Christ, but also reaffirming to us who Jesus was, what he said, what he did, and as we go on through, I'm confident that we'll be blessed. So this morning, what are we doing this morning? Well, we're looking, as Clive read, into the first few verses of chapter 1 of 1 John. We're going to begin by locating ourselves within the background of the book. Hopefully, this morning we'll do a bit more background and context, just to locate ourselves within the book of 1 John, understand why it was written, and that sort of thing, before we go on and just have a little bit on the first few verses. And we're going to go back. We're going to just point out some key themes for us to be aware of as we go through the next few months in the book, and then we're going to tackle the verses. So some background. Okay. So we're going to begin by looking at the background. It's important. It's really important we do this. Oftentimes we can read scripture and we get a bit disconnected from actually what John or what any of the authors were really talking about in their context. And it's important we grasp why John was writing his letter, the context he was in, and that we know therefore that we can understand and move from that point 2,000 years ago into our own contexts and situations today. So we're going to. John is not writing in a vacuum. He's writing with a purpose, and his purpose for writing we're going to have a little look at now. So John is most likely in Ephesus, and you can see Ephesus on the map there. It's sort of in the middle of the map towards the right. Ephesus was held one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Artemis or Diana. It was quite a structure, and drew in a lot of people, drew in a lot of financial gain and a lot of commerce. And it's important for us to grasp a bit about Ephesus, the church within which John was serving, and the church from which he wrote his letter. Ephesus was a major city in the Roman Empire. Some claimed at the time that it was second only to Rome. And it became a major commercial center, as well as a multicultural and almost a globalized center, that you kind of got a bit of everything in Ephesus at the time. We think our world's shrinking. Well, if we were Ephesians back 2,000 years ago, we would think the same thing. The world's shrinking. There's a lot of different things going on, a lot of different cultures, a lot of different religions. Not only the cult of Diana, the goddess of fertility, a major pull in terms of religion, but also there was a significant increase in emperor worship, and also a lot of the occult going on. We can see if you have time, look in Acts 19 later on. You see that in verses 18 and 19, we're told that when some of the Ephesians became Christians, they had a book burning, and they burnt all of their magic books, and it came to quite a staggering amount of money, but just shows you that there's a lot of different things going on, religious, in terms of religion and in terms of who people are worshipping in Ephesus. John, who is writing from Ephesus to the surrounding churches, probably some in Ephesus, but actually in the surrounding towns as well, he ministered in this context. And it's important to note that when we go through John's book, he didn't write a logical, argued apologetic against some of these things, as we might imagine Paul doing. Paul's letters can tend to be more logical. You can follow them a bit easier. John's letter is a bit more like a spiral staircase. You're walking around a spiral staircase. The main point's the structure in the middle, and he's walking us around it, always looking at it from a different view, coming back to the same points again and again, but still looking at it in a different kind of way. But what he's writing, what he's calling his readers back to, are the fundamentals of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. The fundamentals. He's not going out necessarily to attack, per se, but he's pulling his readers in to remind them. In that sense, John's epistle could be called the Great Reminder. The Great Reminder. So we know a little bit about John as well. John was one of the leaders of the church, disciple of Jesus Christ. We know in Acts he got arrested with Peter for healing the lame man at the temple gate. You can read about that in Acts 3 later on if you wanted to. We find that he quite probably, along with a lot of the Jewish Christians at the time, fled Jerusalem just before 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem for various and numerous rebellions against Roman rule. We know that he ended up in Ephesus, a church that was planted by Paul and probably pastored by Timothy at some point, so it has a bit of a tradition of apostolic witness and the apostles being there teaching them. There's numerous early church leaders' writings about John. A leader called Irenaeus said this, that the church in Ephesus, founded by Paul and having John remaining among them permanently until the times of Trajan is a true witness of the traditions of the apostle, which we'll find is an important thing for John. And we'll come on to that in the first few verses. The tradition of the apostles, the tradition of the eyewitnesses, the tradition of those who saw Jesus, who touched Jesus, who heard him, who walked with him. So in this context, why did John write? We get a big clue in chapter 2, verse 19. If you just have a look at chapter 2, verse 19, it says this. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So here we have possibly the main reason John wrote. That there were a number of people who had gone out from the church in Ephesus of which John was serving and had started preaching a different gospel. They started teaching the churches in the surrounding areas something completely different. So John is writing against those who recently split away from the church and who were tempting other Christians to doubt the tradition of the apostles, to doubt their faith in Christ, to doubt what was handed down to them. What they were teaching was that there was a bit more they needed to know. That actually the tradition of the apostles, the gospel that they believed, wasn't quite enough, and they needed a bit more special knowledge. And they needed something a bit extra. John's writing to say this is not true. This is not the case. And we'll see it again throughout the letter, time and time again, that Christians that he was writing to and we today can have assurance in what we believe. There is no secret knowledge or power or outpouring of the Spirit in a certain place with us, with certain manifestations that we need to experience in order to know Jesus Christ. There is only one way to God, open to all without restraint, and that's Jesus Christ, who came as a man so that all could be saved. That's a bit of background. Some key themes. These things I just wanted to run through very quickly, just for you to really hang on to as we go through the book over the next few weeks. So, the testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's the affirmation of the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrificial death against needing anything additional to that. There's the coming of Jesus in the flesh, the actual testimony to Jesus being God, but coming in the flesh, being man as well. Affirming that actually Jesus Christ walked on this earth, was fully human. It didn't just appear human, he was fully human. We're going to see that coming out. You're going to see assurance of salvation and assurance of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see as a consequence of all these things, the demand to love one another and to live, and the responsibility to live as Jesus lived, which is living in the light and not living in darkness. The demand that actually if we know Christ and we know the Spirit living in us, that should have a tangible result in our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts. And God is love, which we will be very familiar with from chapter 4. So we'll see all these things coming through in the series, and we're going to start, therefore, looking at the prologue. And what I'd like to do is just go through it verse by verse. So if we go back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, I wonder if you noticed that being a letter, John doesn't start his letters the same way Paul does. There's no introduction to who it's to, and there's no mention of who it's from, which suggests that John is intending this letter to be a circular, to go around a number of different churches, to be sent to a number of different churches to encourage a lot of people. So instead of simply writing to the Galatians or the Ephesians, as Paul did, to counter specifics in those six churches, John is reminding a lot of churches of the gospel and bringing them back to the fundamentals of Jesus Christ. But the words sound familiar. If we cast our thoughts back to John's gospel, written by the same John, will no doubt remember the first verses of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And whilst the allusion is no accident, we need to see that there's a subtle difference going on here. In John's Gospel, what John is trying to do is to tell us of Christ's divinity. That this man we've seen is God. This man we've seen, Jesus Christ, is worthy of worship. In the epistle, we're being reminded of the testimony. We're moved on from the divinity. We're being reminded of the testimony of the apostles from the beginning. Ever since Jesus Christ came to earth. We're reminded that from the beginning, from his incarnation, that was the beginning of not only the apostles' new life in Christ, but actually when it was preached to the churches in the area, to the Ephesians, that was the beginning of their life. That which was from the beginning that we proclaim concerning the word of life. The purpose is not necessarily, but secondarily, to remind the people of Jesus' deity, but to remind us of the testimony of John, which hasn't changed since the beginning, since Jesus walked on earth, since John met Jesus. We've just celebrated the incarnation. We've just celebrated Christmas, God being made man. And the testimony has not changed over 2,000 years. The traditions and the rigmarole may have changed, and in this country may be close to missing out sometimes on Christmas and celebrating Jesus' birth amidst tinsel and trees and presents and such. But the testimony of the church hasn't changed. And I think there are twin dangers for us when we think back to the words, that which was from the beginning. When we think back to Jesus' birth, when we think back to the incarnation, that which we know, there are twin dangers. The first one is to get into a bit of a routine and to kind of forget what that deeper meaning is. To kind of forget what it meant in the beginning when Jesus Christ came. We need the Spirit to continually remind us afresh of the gift of life that was Jesus' incarnation and all that these things signify. I don't know about you, but it is very tempting to get caught up in all the good food and all the gift-giving and gift-receiving in the seeing family and not ignore Jesus. We don't ignore Jesus, but actually just not quite grasp the depth at which God coming as man changes us and has changed us. So that's the first danger, that we get into a routine and it just becomes the same again and the same again. We have the same turkey, we have the same Christmas routine, we have the same etc., etc. And it's the same with Easter. In fact, Easter should be a bigger celebration for us in the sense that this is the confirmation of everything that's gone past. Easter is the certainty, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the certainty that we can hold on to. But the other danger, I think, is also perhaps more subtle, the danger and the cult of newness. And Andy, in the first part of the service, alluded to it with Apple and iPhone. You know, the iPhone 4 is the best thing ever. You can't ever get any better than that. And then 6 months later, the iPhone 5 comes out and you throw your iPhone 4 away. That type of idea that something new is continually coming, that we need something new to be truly human, that we need the newest thing to have an identity. And there's a warning for us in John's letter to ensure that we continue relying upon the apostolic witness that we have in Scripture, not just on the new thing, the latest idea, because we can take it on. We can take that on from our culture. We can take on that cult of newness if we're not careful. And one of my frustrations at times is going into Christian bookshops and seeing the latest books, which offer at times, no, not all of them, but offer the new way to revitalize your life with Christ, the new 7 ways to get the perfect shoe size, and things like that. The new ways in which to live life. And in reality, and this is what John's saying, is actually there's nothing new under the sun. The way in which we live our lives as Christians, knowing the hope of Christ, knowing the Holy Spirit in us to constantly remind us of Jesus Christ, is the same for us today as it was for the Ephesian Christians, as it was for the Apostle John. There is nothing new under the sun. The way to God is the same. There's no hidden way. That which we have heard already, that which was declared to us, the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Christ. And we have a theme coming through here in the letter of John that John, and anything in John's letter isn't new. It's not meant to be new. It's meant to be a reminder of, to us. We need to get away from this lie that the newer is better. Or there's something new that we can experience and understand that is above what Christ has already promised us. John counters this idea by saying, remember what we've told you about from the beginning. From the beginning, from that first point when John, the apostle, and the other apostles realized who Jesus was. Remember what we told you from that point. Not only has our story been the same since that point, but this Jesus that we proclaim, that we have seen with our eyes, that we've heard with our ears, that we've looked at, that we've touched, he is the same. So here we have the eyewitness testimony that should encourage us as it did the John's original readers. Verse 2. I'll read that to you. The life appeared. We have seen it and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Once again, John restates that the life appeared, just as he said in his Gospels in 1:14, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John's concern is to make clear that the Word made flesh in the womb of Mary is the same Son of God, the Father, who was with the Father from the very beginning. Again, affirming Jesus Christ as God and man. But whilst there was never a time when the Word was not, there was definitely a time when the Word of life appeared. Again, we have just celebrated it. John testifies to having seen this life, and we can therefore trust his testimony. Again, those reading the original letter, there was a danger that they would be taken in by this false teaching, taken in by those claiming that Jesus Christ wasn't really a man, he was just a spirit who appeared as a man. If they believed that, and this leads them into all sorts of problems, primarily concerned with salvation. If Jesus Christ was not who he said he was, both God and man, then we cannot, as John says, be cleansed from our sins by his blood, forgiven for our sin and cleansed from all unrighteousness. The threat that was to these Christians was significant. What develops out of the secret knowledge, what develops out of their teaching was a secret knowledge that they claimed was the key to salvation, that only some possess, that they pass on. Those who went out from John's church were trying to convince Christians in other churches to join them, to say that Jesus wasn't really a man, but just a spirit who appeared as a man. And John's strong affirmation that this word of life didn't just stay as the word of life, he appeared. And that's why we get that strong sense of we touched him. There was a physical body there. There was a sense of our experience, our senses sensed him. We saw, we heard, we touched. We need to note that whilst we may not face the same issues, we do face issues of people dismissing the gospel accounts of who Jesus was. And I'm sure you've heard that Jesus was the comment that Jesus was just a good moral teacher and nothing more than that. We need to know the and be reminded of consistently the testimony of Scripture to who Jesus Christ was, that he was God and man, for us to be able to understand that these things are lies and not to be taken in by them. We need to bring together the gospel truth as well as our own experiences of Jesus Christ. If you're here today, unless you've been brought by a friend or visiting for the first time, you'll have had you'll likely have had some experience of Jesus Christ, some more than others, some maybe you can't explain. Remember them. Remember your baptism. Remember your conversion. Keep a prayer diary. Keep a prayer journal. Be reminded, not just by the scriptures, but by our experiences of Jesus Christ in our lives, that we can look back on when the devil is tempting us, when people around us are saying it's not true. We can look back on and say, actually, not only do I have the testimony of scripture, which is true, but I have my own experience. I remember when I was baptized and publicly declared my allegiance to Christ. I remember when I was converted. Third verse. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're beginning to get onto some practical implications of the apostolic testimony. We're beginning to get onto some, there are 3 points really that we want to make. 2 of them appear in verse 3 and 1 appears in verse 4. Through practical implications of John's testimony. So the first one is assurance. Here we have another purpose of why John is proclaiming to the surrounding churches what he's seen and heard. The practical implication that everyone may know they have it, the eternal life of which Jesus Christ is the source and the substance. This life is defined by fellowship. By fellowship in his letter, if we're looking at it specifically, by fellowship with John and the church in Ephesus, but more broadly with the Father and the Son. Believing in God's truth brings us into living union with God, a living and vital relationship with him. We can have the same assurance today, not because any of us stand here as testimony to seeing, hearing, or touching the word of life made flesh, as John did, but because the Holy Spirit lives in us and makes Christ manifest to us and points us to Christ at all times. We must make it clear. We must make it clear, as David Jackman said in one of his books, that our blessings are nonetheless real because they rest on faith and not on sight. What he means is that we can draw confidence from John's testimony in the scriptures, of his eyewitness testimony, but that's not the fundamental basis for our confidence in Christ. If you remember Jesus' words to Thomas in John 2:20-29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And this is hard for us to grasp. This is hard for us to grasp at times. I often think it would be much easier if Jesus were here in the flesh and we could see him and hear him and see his ministry. But if we believe that, then we downplay the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who testifies to us of Jesus Christ and points us towards Jesus Christ. For it is he who is our witness to Jesus Christ and our assurance of our forgiveness of sins. Indeed, Jesus made the outstanding statement that it's better that he goes and sends the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to live in us. So I would encourage you to ask the Lord to reaffirm in your hearts, in all of our hearts, that the Holy Spirit may testify to Jesus Christ in our lives. If you're struggling with that, if you're dry, if you're not, can't remember the last time that the Holy Spirit testified to Jesus Christ in your life, pointed you towards him, then I'd encourage you at the beginning of this year to make that your primary goal. Be praying. Be talking to friends. Come and chat to one of the elders or us. But don't give up on it. The second thing is fellowship. Having fellowship with other Christians, as we do with the apostles whose testimony we believe, is the goal of proclaiming Jesus Christ as John does. All true spiritual unity is grounded in the gospel. Fundamentally underpinning everything we do here at Fairfield is the gospel, is the good news of Jesus Christ. Because we're in Christ and have the Spirit living in us, living for the glory of God the Father, we're therefore able to work together on a common cause, through good and through bad, through all types of circumstances. More than just a working relationship, it's actually a family relationship as well. Not just within our walls, not just with Fairfield, but actually with Christians outside of our walls, with the churches in Northwood Hills, with the churches in the UK, with the churches internationally and down through the ages. But let us know this, that we cannot have unity with one another unless we first have unity with God. And this is practical as well as theoretical, and I'd like to challenge us now on how we view other churches. What's our attitude towards those who are part of our family but don't come to Fairfield? Are we praying for the Anglican Church at this time, who are going through all sorts of debates and discussions about some very significant things to do with how we understand the Bible's teaching on sexual ethics, amongst all sorts of other things? Are we praying for the other churches in Northwood who reach out to other people that we can't quite reach? Are we praying for other leaders in other churches who face different challenges? And there's a practical way in which we can actually think that through, and a challenge for us all is that we have the joint service of Christian Unity coming up on Sunday the 20th at 4 p.m. and it's going to be at St. Matthew's Catholic Church in Hallowell Road. And this happens every year amongst the churches of Northwood. We have a joint service whereby we get together to remind ourselves that the underpinning of all of us is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his redeeming blood, his sacrifice. And Fairfield, unfortunately, doesn't enjoy the best reputation for supporting these kind of events historically. But let's change that this year. So Chris Reveley is going to be speaking at this one. I've been part of the organisation. So hopefully it will be a very good time of actually meeting with other Christians and meeting with our Saviour, Lord Jesus. And then the third point comes in the fourth verse, joy. The third practical implication, joy. John is writing these things to make our joy complete, or to make his joy complete. There's some debate as to whether it should be his joy or our joy, your joy or our joy. But both make sense. The reason why John's joy, the joy of the Ephesian church, is complete is because those who went out from the church to preach a different gospel were in danger of pulling Christians away from the truth of Jesus Christ, tragically leading not only to a break in fellowship with John's church and John, but actually a break in fellowship with Jesus Christ too. Our fellowship with one another in Christ should be our joy, just as John says in his third epistle in verse 4, that I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And this is the attitude that we should have, that we may have joy in knowing that Christ is working in each of us. That I have my joy knowing that Christ is at work in each of you. And also the opposite is true, that we grieve and plead with the Lord to save those who do not yet know Jesus. And joy comes ultimately from knowing the realities on which our faith is founded, the actions of God in Christ Jesus, when in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he won for us freedom from sin and brought us into relationship with God the Father. And knowing this opens our pathways to joy despite our circumstances and in the midst of our circumstances. There's a deep joy that none can drain and nothing can quench. And this is John's heart, that we may increasingly have in our hearts the joy of knowing the foundations of our Christian faith, reaffirmed through the word of the Lord. And may that be the case as we travel through this letter, that we may know the joy of the Lord as we reaffirm Christ's atoning sacrifice, our fellowship in Christ, our walking in the light, our knowing the love of God, as we learn together, as we worship together over these next few months. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you so much for the affirmation in John's letter to the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Father, we thank you that he came as we just celebrated, as a baby born to Mary, that he was fully God and fully man, that he came to save the world from sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we may have a full relationship with you, our Heavenly Father. Father, I want to ask that as we go through the book of 1 John, that you would be present by your Spirit in all of our hearts as we read, come together to learn and to read on the Sunday morning, but as we go through our weeks as well, that may your Spirit be testifying to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for any amongst us this morning who long for more of you in their lives, who long for Jesus Christ to be made evident, to be made manifest in difficult areas, in areas of trial and temptation. Come by your Spirit, we pray. Father, we don't want reading your word and hearing your word and teaching your word just to be an academic exercise. We want to learn to love you more and to walk in your ways more. We ask that we would have open hearts. This morning and as we continue through John's letter, pray this for the glory of Christ and for his name to be made famous amongst our land. Amen.